Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to be starting in Matthew 24 tonight. James said we're starting a new sermon series. That's in the morning. We're probably not going to get through the rest of it today. But eventually, we're going to hit the next one, so that'll be good. We talked a little bit in verses 1 and 2 last week, and I'm just going to review them just to give you a context of what we're talking about tonight. And so as we open, let me just open in prayer. God, we prayed this morning that you, or this evening, that you would send us your Spirit, that you give us insight and discernment, that you would open up to ourselves, that our eyes, that we may see your word more clearly, so that its truths might go to our hearts and then to our actions. Father, that you might transform us through the message tonight. We're talking about some heavy things, and so, Father, we just pray that you, at the end, remind us that you are ultimately in control and that you are working all things for a purpose. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So in chapter 24, beginning with verse 1 and 2, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That seemed to be a passing conversation that they had in Jerusalem. He points to this magnificent temple. It was a sign that they were God's privileged children. They had been restored to the land of Jerusalem. They were so excited. They were trying to do everything by the book, everything that God had yelled at them before for not doing. They were trying to do. They created laws upon laws, and they were trying to do those laws. They, as we discussed, missed a little bit of the heart of the matter, which got them in trouble. But they were trying to do all these things, and this was the sign of the relationship with God. And here Jesus says it's going to be destroyed, and then they leave. This verse 3 picks up on the Mount of Olives, which, as Mike showed, is just across. They're sitting down on the hill and they're gazing at the temple, which probably brought this conversation to mind. And so the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of the coming and of the close of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them. He says, see that no one leads you astray. I think that's such a powerful statement. And I want to focus on it just a little bit before going into the rest of it, because I think it's important to talk about just a little bit. And this idea of going astray happens when we deviate from God's truth. That's how going astray happens. When we pretend that God didn't say something he did, when we pretend that he's okay with stuff that he isn't, when we pretend that there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus, whenever we go away from God's truth, which is the rock on which we stand, which helps us understand life and God and our relationship with Jesus, and it ultimately leads us to salvation to him, whenever we deviate from that, we get into trouble. I'm going to talk about one kind of insidious false teaching that's out there today that's gaining steam and momentum across churches. It's important that we understand, it's important that we can see error and understand why it's error so that we can see clearly and not fall into the traps, right? I'll give you some perspective. In the Old Testament, one of the things that got Israel in trouble is that we had false prophets out there that just kept pointing to the fact that we are God's children, right? We got the temple. That's a sign of his covenant grace with us. We've got God himself giving us this land. We're his people. We're Abraham's kids. We are saved. We have the privileged relationship in all the earth. But somewhere down the line, especially before the exile, but it happened over and over and over prior to that, is that the false prophets would say, because of that, it doesn't matter so much what you do. And is evidenced by every single prophet that ever came was calling Israel back to repentance. Stop doing this evil thing and justifying it. Repent and turn back to the Lord. Jeremiah, at the very end, right before they were exiled, was pleading with the people. Even now, he said, if you turn back to the Lord, who knows that he might show us grace and give us a stay of execution, or might even change his mind if we would repent now and turn back to him. Today we have Jesus, who is the forgiver of all our sins. The insidious teaching that's out there today says that because we have Jesus, it doesn't matter what we do, because he's one that can forgive all things. Is that true? Is there any sin that can out-sin his grace? No. But is it true that he doesn't care about the sin stuff? No. Let me see if I can show you how we get there, though, how pastors get there. One of the most difficult things that I have to do is confront people on a one-on-one with their sin. I don't mind confronting all of you at the same time from a distance. That's cool because I'm just teaching God's word, right? I don't mind telling you good things and giving you praises and encouragements. I like doing that a lot. It's when I have to confront sin in a one-on-one way that I don't have any fun. And part of that is, yet I've seen God do some great things in the midst of that. But part of that is because when I start sharing things, and it could be about sexual orientation, it could be about living together, it could be about affairs, it could be, and that's just sexual sin. There's a whole bunch of different things. Those are the ones I tend to have because they're more public sins. Is the second I go and I begin to confront and talk to them about this, sharing it in love, trying to help them understand God's desire, how they're destroying their lives, all those different things. Sometimes the shade goes down and they don't hear anymore. Prior to that, there's an openness. There's a willingness to hear about God, about Jesus, about His role for their life. It seems in some ways like God is making some inroads, and yet all of a sudden I have this conversation and they shut down. So as a pastor, one of the things you wonder is there a way that I don't have to deal with the sin stuff so that they can just hear? You see how it creeps in? But what is it? Is it a stumbling block that I'm putting or God's putting in front of these people to be saved, to experience His love and joy? Or is it a stumbling block that they're putting in front? They've been confronted with sin, and the right response to that is repentance. Seeking the Lord. Again, repent and turn back to God even now and you'll be saved. When the shade goes down, they respond with arrogance and pride. And then they self-alienate themselves from God. Do you see how it's still wrong, what they're doing? And so you have pastors across the country now, either doing a don't ask, don't tell, just to give people a shot at hearing, which isn't all bad. And you have pastors saying that things are okay. They just want them to hear Jesus, but they're not warning them about the coming wrath. And then they're hoping that somehow, some way, maybe Jesus gets a hold and turns things, or maybe they convince themselves that it's not really a big deal, because God, we just want them to hear about Jesus. We don't think that this is important. Now, if I embrace that view, do you see how I don't have to have any of those hard conversations? Do you see how I let people continue to their destruction? It's one of those things that says here that, where am I? It says here that, see that no one leads you astray. But if you don't know the Word of God, do you see how syrupy sweet that sounds? We're just going to believe in Jesus and God's love and His power and not deal with any of this stuff. If you don't know the Word, you can be led astray. And that's the danger of the end times, which is what Jesus is going to go into. People don't know the Word of God, and so they follow preachers that they believe are telling the truth. They follow blindly into sin, and they don't know that what they're listening to is a lie. In many ways, pastors are the prophets of the New Testament. The cool thing about this is that you can check up on us. You can tell us if we're false prophets or true prophets by looking at what the words that we're saying and if they coincide with this book. I love that we can be checked up on. I think that's important. So he says, see that no one leads you astray. It's super important. And that's the heart of Jesus' message to his disciples as we approach the end. And then he says, for many will come. Let me just preface this by saying, too, he's answering kind of both questions at the same time. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's talking eventually about his second coming. And he'll kind of float in and out as he goes through this discourse. I don't know why, but that's the way he decided to do it. He's answering both at the same time. And in verse 5, he picks up and says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will deceive, and they will lead many astray. And so we have people coming and proclaiming that I'm the Messiah. That's what coming in his name in this example means. And there will be, at the end, powerful lies that they will tell the people that will sweep them away and say, man, you're the remedy for all the stuff that's bad in our culture. Can you imagine as the culture continues to walk away from him and things get more and more complicated, somebody providing some message that you think, that's it? What could God do more than that? And deceiving many as a result? Now, what's interesting is there's no evidence that there was any main people that are being prophets. Well, there's people that call themselves prophets, but nobody claiming to be the Messiah in between Christ's death and destruction in AD 70. So he seems in this case to be talking about the very end. This is signs of the end. These things will happen over and over as we approach the end, okay? But ultimately, it will be fulfilled in the end where you see these false Christs coming forward. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, just like we do today. There'll be rumblings in this country and that country. We might even get ourselves found out in conflict, but nations will be warring against nations. And you get the sense here, it's not just talking about a regional conflict where one guy upset another guy, but it's talking about a global conflict where wars just keep happening more and more and more. They've been in the past and they'll continue in the future as, again, signs of the end. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And so you know, this is true, has been true in the past, it's true now, and will be in the future. With 24-hour news coverage, though, we know when it's happening now, we know the wars and what's going on, we understand when the famines exist most of the time, earthquakes in various places, at least when they're big. Here's the concerning part then, and this again goes over and over as we approach the end. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, talking about Christians, and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So in the midst of the suffering that continues to build up toward the end, people will turn on Christians, not for any particular stance probably, but because they're believers and followers of Christ and all that he stands for, the truth that seems to be so inconvenient for the world of that day. This is happening now in huge swaths of the Middle East. It will happen, though, as you notice, hated by all nations for my name's sake. So this isn't a regional conflict that just happens in Jerusalem and in parts of the Middle East. This is something that happens all over the face of the earth, that you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. This kind of goes along the lines of these people pretending to be Christ. But you can imagine with the discord and the chaos and the people turning against Christ, that there might be many opportunists that would come up during those times and lead people astray. Hey, this messaging over here is getting us in trouble. I know it's the truth, but let's not believe that anymore so that things will be okay. If we just don't say this anymore, then we can continue to operate. If we just change our doctrine a little bit over here, they won't hate us quite the way they do. And it's interesting, too, as it talks about this, is that the nation will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so this isn't primarily something that happens within the church turning on itself, although I'm sure that's in part. But this is a great foothold in every government and every nation across the earth. And then many will fall away. Increased persecution, confusing teachings, lies that abound, people proclaiming to be Christ themselves. And they will begin to fall away. And it's not so hard to imagine that. Imagine saying, if you're a Christian, we're going to take your home. Well, all of a sudden you have to decide what's more important. Is God more important than my home? And you think, well, I of course could say God's more important than my home, but what if the end wasn't quite in sight yet? There's a lot of people that say God's number one in their finances and do not tithe. Is it really that different to say that you would cave if they threatened to take your home? Or what about your job? Or what about your life savings? What about your life? Persecution can do funny things to people. It really is a distinguishing line between true believers and those that are kind of hanging on. It deciphers very quickly what you serve and who you believe the most. So it's not surprising at all that many would fall away at this point. And then it says, and betray one another and hate one another. It's talking about those that have fallen away betraying the ones they used to go to church with. Is there profit in it? I don't know. Maybe they've just gotten to a point of hatred because, you know, when they left and they said, we think our home's more important, we said, you're choosing an idol before God. You're choosing something material before your Savior. What are you doing? And they said, stop talking to me like that. They got mad because we shared with them law and they don't like law. And is it so hard to imagine anybody would turn on the church? Whether for revenge, whether for profit, or what it might be. And betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because the lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold. Lawlessness. I'll give you an example of this. We were talking about it in Bible study this last week. But the parable of the... I don't even know what it's called now. Good Samaritan. There we go. Okay, so the Good Samaritan is really about self-responsibility and caring and loving for people around you. It's more so about self-responsibility than it is about any government scheme. It's just about what God calls us to do. Is He calls us to love people in our life, even our enemies in our life. And so we kind of talked about this whole idea of, okay, when do we care for people, kind of like the Good Samaritan does? And I said, you know, when my uncle was little, he hitchhiked all the way across country to California and then back to Michigan again. It was just a different time. It was a different place. There was a lot more trust. I said, when's the last time you picked up a hitchhiker? He said, oh, we don't do that. I said, but they're in need, and they need somebody to help them go to the next space. Why don't you stop and pick them up? Because we're afraid. We're afraid of what might happen, of what they might do, of what their agenda might be. Plus, everybody's got cell phones today, so why in the world would you do that? I mean, it's just... And what we talked about is that just because we are afraid doesn't change the dictates to care and to love people in our lives. And when we talk about the Good Samaritan, it's not loving our neighbor so much it is loving an Islamic terrorist who's fallen on misfortune. That's what a Samaritan would have been to an Israelite. Somebody that they hated, that they couldn't stand, the people that were marginalized by the Israelites who needed help. So the love of most of us grows a little bit cold at the thought of picking up a hitchhiker, doesn't it? We have no desire. We have fear of doing that. We even would mock people that would do it by saying, what are you, dumb thing are you doing? And why do we fear that? And why do we, our hearts growing cold as a result of that? It's because of the lawlessness that has taken place in our country. It used to be you could pick a hitchhiker and not worry that they would rob you, or worse. But where lawlessness increases, our care for our fellow man decreases. Can we all see that? When you hear about decisions that people make, things that they do, rights that they demand, does your heart grow cold? Because of the lawlessness of mankind, we just stop caring about one another. I talk over and over about having a little circle that we would increase, that we have the people we actually love. Sometimes it's just us because we love ourselves the most, but sometimes it includes family, sometimes it includes friends. And talking about increasing the number of people in that, but it's the lawlessness of mankind that has contributed to the fact that we just don't care about people the way we used to. Isn't that what it says? And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And it's talking about Christians in the church, not just everybody. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This growing coldness of our heart is not just in context with other believers or even the world. It's also in context with God. As our heart grows cold and our care grows cold toward other people, it can also affect our relationship with God and the way we see Him and the way we think He cares and the way we want to obey, because more and more as our heart grows cold, more and more introspective and centric we become, more and more selfish we become, and now it's about us and not about anybody else, not even God. In verse 13 it says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, one of the biggest marks of a Christian is not a one-time profession, is not all the works that we do, but endurance. It's perseverance. Because I promise you, no matter how many good things you do, you're going to fall and blow it bad. And it's running back to Jesus, repenting and receiving forgiveness, and it's going again and trying again and keeping on going, even when persecution happens, even when difficulty happens as a result of our faith. Say, I'm going to keep on trusting. I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to keep on going, Lord. No matter what they throw at me, because I want to be with you in heaven, because you went through way worse. And so I'm going to keep on going. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and that's God's promise. And this gospel of the kingdom about Jesus will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And the final thing that he gives, and this will go on and on and on throughout the ages, all these things, probably crescendoing at the very end. But ever since the disciples went out, they could have said at that time, we have shared with everybody in the Mediterranean, probably since then, as we've expanded what we know about our world. We've preached to all the known world when Americas were discovered. We preached to all the rest of the world. I've shared with you different studies and stuff, but the Bible's been translated into almost every language on the face of the earth. When I was in China several years ago, there was like 300 dialects, and they had translated it into 250. There was only 50 to go, and that was 10 years ago. And they were working actively to make sure that in every nuanced part of that language that the gospel is proclaimed. When it's not there, it's also on the media. You got the internet, you got TV, you got the radio. There's very few places in our world today that you cannot hear God's word. Even in parts of Iran, or you can still get the gospel proclaimed because there's people pirating radio stations into that and getting on the website and pirating stuff and putting them in those regions so that they can pick them up and hear about Jesus. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, was at least initially fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Greek dynasty. He was one of the kids of the four generals that Alexander the Great had separated his kingdom into. He ruled over the Seleucids, which were a group in Israel. He had grandiose thoughts of taking over different parts, was defeated, and then turned his rage upon the people of Israel, even setting up an altar and a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificing pigs and other things that were an abomination to the Lord and unclean and all those different things. That was the initial fulfillment of that, and it follows what Antiochus Epiphanes is. It follows word for word what Daniel put down in the pages. You talk about a prophecy being fulfilled. It's incredible when you look through the history of what happened. But Jesus here uses that as that was just a type of what is to come. And again, there's no evidence that in the time right before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 that there was any kind of abomination put up in the temple. He had one of the emperors that was going to put a statue of him in the temple courts, but it never got done. He had some rebellions. He had the Judean wars that were happening at those times, but none of them did anything that would have rivaled this. And so again, he's talking about the end, and he says, when you see something that should not be in the church, an idol that we would reverence over God, or an idol at all that we would reverence along with God and the church, you know something bad's about to happen. That something bad has already happened, and that would be taking place in a place that we worship God. Then let all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the mountains were usually a place of safety. You could go there and it was harder for troops to follow you and hunt you down in the midst of the mountains because there's so many ups and downs, so many places to hide. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. In other words, you'll have very little time. Just go now. Run now. You think of Lot and his wife. It was just time to go now. And yet they dilly-dallied and dilly-dallied. It's time to go now. He's going to rain destruction now. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. A cloak was very important. It kept you warm at night, but you didn't have time even for those kind of necessities. Go now. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, any other difficulties, any other extra added difficulty in fleeing was going to be problematic. You might get caught up in the consequence to come. Pray that your flight not be taken in winter. It will slow you down or on the Sabbath. For then there'll be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No one will never be. And the way he phrases that, it almost gives you an indication that there'll be many types of this, but then ultimately in the final times, it will catch people just like this unaware, because then he continues on to say, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. So for the sake of the elect, he's shortened those days so that some might be spared. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Do you understand how right people would be for Christ at that point? They've been persecuted, hunted down, shamed. There's all sorts of desolation and suffering going on in the world. People have just been almost annihilated, except that God stopped short the suffering and the pain. Do you see how much they would be craving for the Messiah to come now, to save them now? You'd believe almost anybody if you don't know the truth. So many people could get swayed. There's been politicians in the past where they say the right things and people are ready to follow them through to the ends of the earth because of things that they're promising, because of a lack of understanding, because ultimately they don't know the truth. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. And do you see how that would lend to the fact of wanting to believe them? You're already craving somebody to save you. You're already desperately wanting somebody to come now and make your life better. And now if they do healings, you're like, maybe this is a guy. I mean, who does this stuff? Or if he does other kinds of things that blow you away, you're starting to think, you know, I know God says he's going to do it differently, but maybe it's this guy. Why? Because you so desperately want to believe. And again, if you don't know the truth, it's easy to be dissuaded. It's easy to be lost. See, I've told you beforehand, and so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, which is kind of a popular expectation of the Israelites at the time that the Messiah would come from the wilderness. You had different rebel leaders that camped out during this time in the wilderness and so gained followers because they thought it was something messianic, though they never claimed to be. It's why they got so excited about John the Baptist, because he was out in the wilderness. Maybe this was the guy. If they say to you, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Again, that was another popular expectation that somehow there would be a hidden Messiah that would just suddenly reveal himself to the world. And so God's just saying here, Jesus is saying here, don't believe in either one of those. And then he says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when Jesus comes, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be plain. It's going to be obvious. You're going to be blown over by it. It's not something that you have to go searching for. He will come searching for you. And so wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you have vultures, you know there's a corpse. When Jesus comes, he will gather his elect to himself. Immediately then, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's a lot of environmental stuff going on. You got the sun darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Either they'll be clouded by something, or if you go to Revelations, there's meteors that are hitting the earth. I mean, there's talking about just kind of an environmental shakeup. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Some believe it will be the cross. Some believe in angels. Some believe it's Jesus himself who's the sign. But some sign of the Son of Man will appear, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn because they will know judgment is here. And they'll immediately repent. Do you get that? Upon seeing Jesus, the Son of God, coming down in the sky, they'll immediately repent. But it'll be too late. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other. And then he's going to go on and talk about the end a little bit. But when Jesus comes again, it's like being in class and you're taking a test. Papers are due. It's too late for repentance at that moment. For God's come to judge the hearts of man. In the morning service, we talked about the reason that God hasn't come yet, and it's for you guys, right? He has a desire for some of you who have not yet received Christ to be saved, and so he puts everything on hold, not yet wanting to destroy the whole earth, because there's some of you that he wants to come and know him so that you'll be in heaven with him forever. It's out of mercy and out of grace and out of just care and love for us that he delays. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So he's just talking about, pay attention to some of the stuff I just talked about. He gives us the book of Revelation. Pay attention to those things. You're not going to accurately know when Jesus comes. Nobody actually knows when Jesus comes. Those that pretend they do, just they're probably wrong. I'm sure I'm just a few days off. But the reality is, I don't know either, right? And so the reality is, pay attention and be ready, because he could come at any time. What does it look like to be ready then? To have your focus on Jesus. To be trusting and trying in your life, trying to put him first in more and more areas, trying to root out the sin that's so entangling you, trying to get to know God's word so that you don't get kind of deceived and confused and lost. Being ready means that you're doing the things that he's called us to do. And at the very least, that you're trying and you're trusting him to do those things. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you'll know that summer is near. And so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things has taken place. One of the most confusing verses of Scripture, unless he's talking about AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, in which case this makes a lot of sense. It's just that prior, as he's talking prophetically about the future and about Jerusalem, some of these things didn't happen in Jerusalem. If he doesn't, it's not talking about Jerusalem here, then it's just, I don't know what it's talking about. Just the fact that in every generation there'll be some that continue to look to the end, I guess. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so again, he's saying that my truth matters. My truth doesn't change. My truth will be fulfilled. Pay attention to what I've said. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And it's funny when you start thinking about the Trinity. We just call it a big mystery. He is 100% God, 100% man. And yet, while he was on this earth, God hid from him the exact day and hour. Why, I don't know. Jesus certainly had a picture of what it was going to be like, and he shared that. For as we're in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, it will come unexpectedly, and it will come suddenly. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day of Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I want to talk about the days of Noah a little bit. One of the things that Scripture talks about is not just that Noah kind of holed up and just kind of built a ship and that nobody noticed, and he got on the ship with all these animals and nobody noticed. It was something that everybody had to notice. He's building a massive ship in his backyard, and there's no sea anywhere. He had to be the laughingstock of everybody. And they would come and they would ask him, "What are you doing?" And he'd say, "God said he's going to send a flood, and he's going to destroy every living thing. I think you should build a ship too," he would say. "I think we need to repent and turn back to God so he doesn't bring this devastation upon the earth." He would have preached God's word over and over and over for that 120 years, trying to warn them to flee from the coming wrath, trying to warn them to repent and turn back to God. Didn't concern them when all the animals gathered around the ship and it got them on, right? They just didn't believe him. They thought he was nutty old Noah. They had to. Otherwise, they would have been building their own ships. He'd warned them for 120 years, but when the flood came, they were caught unaware. They were caught surprised, and it swept them all away. Jesus, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's interesting about that too, and I don't know how much you want to read into it in the Noah narrative, but on that time on earth, there was just a handful of believers left on the earth, those on the ship. You get the impression during the time of the tribulation that there'll be much more than that in terms of Christians on the face of the earth, but they'll be routinely killed and persecuted, but somehow that would have been a dwindling number from today, for the whole world had become unaware. In fact, they had hunted Christians down for sharing their truth, so that truth would have gone into hiding, and certainly that lamp would not be as bright as it is today. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day or hour your Lord will come. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus here likens himself to a thief that will come in the middle of the night, again, unaware. If Satan had known the exact hour and exact place or whatever that Jesus was coming, maybe he could have fortified man against him. Maybe he could have made sure everybody was going to hell. Maybe he could have, I don't know, tried one last hurrah. But Jesus comes suddenly, and so comes judgment. And so he says, you've got to be aware, you've got to be ready. It's a funny thing, this idea of impending, his impending coming. We pretend like it's never going to happen for us. It's not something that's going to happen in my lifetime, but you know, it happens in all of our lifetimes, because we're all going to die, right? And on that day, it's our judgment day. Do we get that? And that can come suddenly too. And so the question is, are you ready right now? If you were to die tonight, are you ready? Do you trust God? Are you trying to trust God more and more with your life? Are you trying to root out the sins that's complicating your life? Do you know His truths and can cling to Him when you stand before the judgment seat of God? God says, are you ready? And the answer to that for all of us, if we're honest, is no! And so we rely on the grace of God to continue to forgive and to continue to lift up. And the only thing you can say before God in heaven is, I'm sorry. I cling to Jesus, who said I was forgiven and that I could go into heaven on His name. That's all we got. It's what Jesus did, not what we've got. But is that where your heart is, where you're clinging to Jesus as you go through life? Truly I say to you, where am I? There we go. But know this, okay. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and on an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you get this picture of a owner or a wealthy landowner putting his servants in charge of different aspects, right? And the ones that he comes back and finds out that they've been doing their job, they've been doing the best of their ability, they tried to make the land productive, they tried to earn for the owner as much money as they possibly could, what's the reward? They'll be put in charge of even more. They don't get a cool pension, they don't get, you know, some personal reward, they just get put in charge of more, for the master rejoices in that servant's faithfulness. For the one he comes back and hasn't done anything at all, this is what it says, he will cut him to pieces and he'll put him with the hypocrites, the unfaithful churchgoers, the unfaithful disciples. And in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it gives you this picture of the faithful in heaven being given more and more responsibility to work in His kingdom for His glory. And it gives you the picture of those who do not believe in Him going to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 25, or chapter 25, he goes on. Then the kingdom of heaven, oh, it's time. I'll pick up here next week. The reality is that this was a lot of heavy stuff, isn't it? And you understand what's going to happen right after he goes into this discourse of the end times, right? It's Holy Week. It's already Holy Week. The next day, he's going to be betrayed. The next evening, he's going to be sentenced. Next morning, he's going to go before Pilate. The next day, he's going to be crucified. He's sharing with his disciples one final way, in as clear a way as he can, I'm coming. You won't have to deal with the evil and the heartache and the suffering of this world forever. I'm coming, I'm going to take you home. But he says there's ultimately a choice. There's those who are ready and cling to me, and those who are not. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And as we go through this, it is hard stuff. It makes us afraid, and it makes us excited. It makes us introspective of our lives as we look at the things that we've been rationalizing or justifying. And Father, I want to try at least even have the will to try to uproot some of those things and get them out of our lives. We see the complications. We see the cold-heartedness. Father, help us with those things. But I guess the message I want to leave you guys with tonight is that it's because Jesus loves you that even in the midst of this kind of time, we can know that He's got us. He died so that we could be with Him forever. He died so that all the dumb things that we've done, all the sins that we committed can be forgiven. And He looks at us now as perfect in His sight. And it's amazing to even think that, because we don't forgive that way. When we go to heaven, we don't have to say, hey, about that bad decision or about that divorce or about that murder or whatever. He says, what are you talking about? You've been forgiven. His second coming is one for Christians that fills us with joy because it means we're going home. But the warnings that He gives us should cause us to take seriously this idea of being ready. And so I give you those encouragements today in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.